Paul's first epistle to the Californians, chapter 3. It's an incredible epistle. Very direct, very practical, very personal, and you'll find something in each chapter that probably scratches where each of us are itching, whether we want to admit it or not. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." I want to emphasize the third word in that verse. "And I, brethren." It's important as we read this epistle not to lose sight of the fact that Paul is writing to people who are saved. He's going to be very critical of them. He's going to mention some things that will pinch a bit for each of us. But let's not lose. He's not speaking to the unbelievers. He's not speaking to those that are on the fence. He's talking to brethren all the way through here. He opened the epistle with them being sanctified in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 14. Those that have received the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 13. And again in brothers, as he mentions here. So let's keep in mind, we're not talking about strangers here. We're talking about members of the family of God. But he says, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Let's clarify something right at the outset. Many people, because of this chapter and similar passages, are confused as to categorization. From Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, you'll discover that the Scripture speaks only of two classes of people, believers and unbelievers. Those that were born once, and those that are born twice, in effect, to use the idiom Jesus used with Nicodemus in John 3, the so-called born again. Now, and you can find that obviously all the way through the Scripture. If you watch that, you'll notice that that's the dichotomy. Two classes. Those that are perishing, those that are lost, in other words, and those that are saved by the grace of God through the gift of Jesus Christ. Understand that. Now, within that category of believers, that's what we're going to be focusing on, we also discover that there is a conflict within the nature, because the old nature is not cast out. It's interesting how many people would love to cast out the flesh. We talk about casting out demons and all that sort of thing. The flesh, unfortunately, is with us. We don't become mature, truly, until the resurrection. You can make a whole study of Christian maturity and discover it's really an eschatological term, that is, at the end times. Now, so we discover that we have in our nature, even though we're born again, even though we're saved, there is the carnal nature, and it's at war within us. And Paul is speaking here to those he calls carnal, fleshly. And these are people who failed to make progress in their Christian growth. Doesn't mean they're unsaved. They just haven't made much progress. Now, as I get into this a little bit, you may feel a little uncomfortable. If you're not getting uncomfortable, it's you're not paying attention. Okay. Verse 2. Paul says, "I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So Paul's speaking to them that they are immature. And because they're immature, he has to spoon-feed them with milk or soft food. He's obviously speaking metaphorically. I'll come back to the use of the metaphor in a minute. In other words, they haven't grown. Remember, Chuck Smith uses a very, very interesting way of expressing this idea. You have a small baby. It gets to be a little over a year old. Or in that neighborhood, depending on development. And he says, "Dada." And as a father, you get excited about that. You're joyous. You go home. You go to work and say, "Guess what my kid said today? And isn't that great?" And everybody does their best to rejoice with you, right? When the kid's 20 years old, if he's walking around the house saying "Dada," it's no longer very attractive. And that's sort of the picture that Paul is painting here. When they were first believers, feeding them in the milk of the Word. And the idiom here is like a bottle. I'm bottle fed, just beginning. Great. But they're not. They should have grown. And they haven't. And that's what Paul is dealing with. And he speaks of them this way. Now, there's an incidental thing here that I can't resist pointing out. Hold your place here, but I want to, I always try to have something to offend everyone in these studies. And so I'd like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I'd like you to read with me the last three verses of Hebrews 5. And I want you to, I'm looking at the style of the writer here. Book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Does that sound familiar as an idiom? For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer, the epistle to the Hebrews is unsigned, and scholars love to argue about who really wrote Hebrews. I happen to be among those that believe rather strongly that the book of Hebrews is written by Paul. There are many good scholars who disagree. They all have their favorite theories. I mention this, though, because the use of language, there's many examples, but this is a simple one, easy to grasp. You notice this use of milk and solid food as a measure of maturity here. It's the same that Paul uses in the letter of Corinthians. The Corinthian letter was far earlier. The Hebrews came later. There are many reasons why Paul, if he did write a letter to Hebrews, would not sign it. All his other letters appeal to his apostolic authority. If you understand the book of Acts and the trauma that the passion Paul had for his own people and his attempts, his frustrations in dealing with them, you can understand that why he would write a letter and why it would be, in effect, unsigned in authoritative sense. He builds the case here on the Old Testament. And there's lots of reasons for that. But there's something else I want to share with you, for those of you that are, study your Bible carefully. There is a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 I'd also like to call to your attention. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, there's a phrase, "Now the just shall live by faith." If any man draw back, and goes on to talk about it. The just shall live by faith. You'll discover that that is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. What's interesting is the quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs in the book, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. The writer to Romans, who is Paul, makes that phrase. It also appears in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Habakkuk 2, 4 is there also quoted, "The just shall live by faith." And it's quoted here in the book of Hebrews. When you study these three epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, you discover something rather interesting. These three epistles become a trilogy that are basically based on that quote from the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. Who are the just? Book of Romans deals with that. It explains what justification is, etc. The just shall live by faith. How shall they live? The book of Galatians essentially is an epistle dealing with how the just shall live by faith. And of course, the book of Hebrews explains how the just shall live by what? By faith. And it's interesting that those three key words are thus amplified by Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. So what that tells you is one of two things. Either Paul indeed wrote the book of Hebrews because it becomes the third of his trilogy. Follow my logic? Or something even more remarkable is evident. That it's the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit writing through whomever did pen the book of Hebrews. So I share that with you as just evidence of design, as a little departure, but it will get back, much to everyone's surprise, back to Hebrew, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul continues, "For ye are yet carnal." Now this, well, let me finish the verse. "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Now, this word carnal is sarkikos, or fleshly. It means the appearance of these characteristics. The nearly inspired version will translate it as worldly. the New Revised Standard Version of the flesh, New Jerusalem Bible, natural inclinations, the New American Bible in a natural condition, a New Testament translation because the era is not spiritually minded, the New English Bible on a merely natural plane, the New Translation is called controlled by your unfallen human nature. These are all ways to attempt to translate. The word carnal in verse 1 is sarkinos, which means fleshy, the essence or substance of being fleshly. There's a little slight difference, sarkikos here, which means the appearance of the characteristics. But in any case, the problem is, setting aside the translational issues, basically what the word is intended to convey is that there's no discernible difference between these believers and the unsaved. Doesn't mean they're not saved. It means you can't tell from the outside. The world can't tell. They're living normal, fleshly, natural, in the derogatory sense, lives. And the question to put in your notepad is, parenthesis, isn't that us? Isn't that us? How many of our neighbors, friends at work, really know we're Christians? Many of us do a great job as undercover agents for the Lord. Never blow our cover. They never suspect that we're saved by the grace of God. Now, there's two things that are here. The one that's obvious is they're filled with jealousy and strife and so forth. That's clear. There's something else that will emerge in this epistle that's not as obvious. And that is they also have, they're guilty of a holier-than-thou attitude. That'll come up later. It's not so obvious in these early verses, but the point is the spiritual pride is what leads to being separatistic and contentious, which is obviously true here. Verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? See, so Paul is rebuking them, of course, for their lack of maturity. And he's going to talk more about this whole business of looking at the worker rather than the work. Identifying themselves with Paul or Apollos or whoever. By the way, he mentions these three names three times in this epistle. Each time they're in a different order. Now, whether he's doing it consciously, the Holy Spirit's guiding him. What that does is, that's a way of emphasizing the lack of emphasis. You follow me? One isn't above the other. Even in the order, he mentioned three times in different places in three different orders. So, for what that's worth. Okay. Okay, let's see. Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Paul is saying a pastor is not a minister of a local church, but rather a minister of Christ's gospel. And we all have a tendency to idolize or follow or separate out a particular teacher, especially those that have influenced in the past. And Paul is arguing that that can go, obviously here it's gone too far. The word ministers or servants is diakonoi, which is a table waiter. And that term will also later emerge as the deacon, if you will, in the church, as a term. But, okay. So again, though, the whole idea is that a Christian worker is not to be idolized. It's Christ that should get the glory. Verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. How often we hear that, how true it is. One man plants, another waters, but it's God that gives the increase. It's interesting that the Greek verb tenses here for both Paul and Apollos are aorist, which means it's once and for all. In other words, it's temporary, it's done, they're finished. The Greek verb tense for what God does is the imperfect or continuous. So in other words, what the structure of the Greek implies that Paul and Apollos, it's a one-shot thing, it's God that continues, causes it to grow and flower and bear fruit, etc. So it's even much stronger in the original. Verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. The word God, or theos, is the last word in the sentence, by the way, which in the structure of the Greek makes it really emphatic. Now, M. R. D. Hahn has an interesting way of dealing with this passage. He likes to call it higher mathematics. Because what we have here is he's saying that he's implying here that Apollos is not anything and Paul is not anything. So they're zeros. You see, so 0 plus 0 equals what? Well, it is if you don't add anything else. You see, and what you're going to add, you've forgotten the one, the eternal one, right? Now, it's kind of interesting is that 0 plus 0 plus 1 is something. But it's interesting, depends where you put the 1. If you put the zeros first, you get 0.001. That's the thousandth of something. If you put the 1 first, you get 100. That's a million times better, just as an aside. Okay? So where do you want to put Christ? First. Cute, but anyway, I couldn't resist sharing. Okay, verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now we're getting into an area about which this chapter is so famous, this business of rewards. The term actually in the Greek implies wages, but let's not confuse ourselves. Let's just continue to call it rewards, because that's the way most people refer to it. Each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now there is a lot of confusion in this area. And you need to build your understanding of this chapter on a solid foundation. How were you saved? By Jesus Christ. How much of the job did he do? All of it. And Paul is taking that for granted. He's speaking to people who are saved. If you add wages to grace, you don't have grace anymore. You got wages. Okay? And yet he's talking about wages here, rewards. So he's not talking about salvation. What Paul's going to be talking about is not how you get saved. He's going to ask you what have you done with it now that you have it? That's what he's going to be asking here. Very easy to get confused about this. Verse 9, he continues now. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. We're going to talk more about this building in a little bit here. There's an interesting plaque I've seen. Without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. Interesting. Without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. We are part of his. He's chosen to accomplish his work through us. That's the great mystery. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. I want you to notice, Paul is laying down here a solemn warning. The solemn warning is to the saved. It's to you and I. Paul says, he has laid a foundation, but another builds on it. It would seem he's talking about Apollos or whoever else. In other words, he laid a foundation. Other people are going to build on that foundation. Because the progress is a chain of contributions here, isn't it? But what is the foundation that all of this is on? Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So God is interested in a building. By the way, the word that we're going to talk later in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he will use the term ye are the temple of God in a personal sense. Here, he will use later on here a few verses, that ye, verse 16, ye are the temple of God. The grammar implies a collective sense. The church collectively is the temple of God. There's another very provocative way that we are the temple of God I'll come to later. But the point is, the building, what we're talking about here is the church. The term, you know, we're not talking about the church building physically, but the metaphor is the church is being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The foundation's been laid. We are sort of placed here in the role of subcontractors. We each have our portion to do. That's sort of the flavor that's going to emerge here. In fact, my admonition to each of you and myself is find out what supernatural gifts God has given you. When you were born again, when you accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelt you, and you were granted supernatural gifts. One of the great challenges in your ministry. Find out what those gifts are. We're going to be talking a lot more about that later in this epistle. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal intensively with the use and also the abuse of those gifts. But the point is, find out what your gift is, and then what you do, once you know what it is, you go apply it. There are a lot of things that he hasn't given you. Don't worry about it. Find out what he has given you and put the pedal to the metal, right? For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And by the way, no theologian or no committee, no group of editors having votes can change that. I'm always amused by this Jesus committee that decides what he said and what he didn't say. And how they determine this truth by taking votes. And suppose if they voted enough, they might resign or something. I don't know. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Interesting passage. This is the key passage in the New Testament on rewards, works and on rewards. And it's very important that we don't misunderstand it. In verse 12, Paul introduces his metaphor of six commodities. He actually even interrupts his own metaphor as he goes on. But the point is, he mentions these six things. They seem to be in descending order of value or worth. Three of them are created, and three of them are result of natural growth. Three of them are somewhat, in a sense, impervious to flame, and the last three are quite combustible. So many commentators really see them as two distinct groups, those that will endure, those that won't. Others see them as a choice of alternative of differing values. But it is what it is. The first three are products of a creative act by the creation itself, in effect. And they're not something that man can really influence particularly. The last three are the result of natural growth and development. And some people suggest they are suggestive of the old nature. The largest load of hay is probably worth less than the smallest diamond. So there's quite a span of value here. So you don't want to confuse size with preciousness. But what Paul is really saying is on the foundation of Jesus Christ, what have you built upon that? Another way of expressing the same idea is you've been saved, you have your salvation in Jesus Christ. What have you done with it? That's really the glaring question. Another passage we should take a look at, hold your place here, because this is intimately tied to this. Turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Who's accepted from this meeting? Nobody. We all must appear, and the context of the passage are believers. We often think of the judgment, we normally think of the judgment in terms of the great white throne judgment. That's a more awesome situation. We're not talking about that here. This is a different judgment. This is the so-called Bema Seat of Christ. Apparently occurs in heaven. And it's a judgment, in effect, of believers. It really takes the flavor of an awards ceremony. An awards ceremony is the flavor of it. And that's the criteria here, going back to 1 Corinthians 3, is laid out here. The word of the judgment seat in the Greek is the Bema Seat of Christ. Bema Seat. Bema means a tribunal, judicial bench, a judgment seat or throne. It occurs in Acts chapter 12, verse 21, when Herod Agrippa I addressed the people of Tyre and Sidon. It occurs in John 19, 13, where Jesus was brought before Pilate. That was a Bema Seat, if you will. Acts 18, 12, 16, and 17. Paul was accused before Gallio, if you recall. In fact, that Bema Seat is a relic you still can see if you visit Corinth. When you go to Corinth, you can see a lot of these places, and there is a seat there they believe was probably the one that Paul was brought before. In Acts 25, verses 6, 10, 17, Paul is brought before Festus at Caesarea. These are all Bema seats. But the main point here in 1 Corinthians 3, these are judgments of believers. The issue is not salvation. They've already been saved. The issue is, by the way, in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 5, we'll discover, you can peek ahead if you want before we get there next week, it says that the last phrase of verse 5, it says, and then shall every man have praise of God. So even the failures, God will find something that may surprise you, that you will have an attaboy of some kind, atta girl, atta person, or whatever. Okay. And I think, personally, there's going to be a lot of surprises before that Bema Seat event. I think a lot of very prominent Christian people may be in for a surprise, including yours truly, probably, in terms of... And yet, I think the converse is also true. And one of my favorite examples, at least in my own mind, in my own imagination, is the thief on the cross. Because I think if you chat with him before this event, he'll tell you, boy, he's just glad to be there. There he was hanging on the cross at the last few seconds of his life by this conversation he had with the Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledges sin. We've done to his buddy. He says, we deserve what we've gotten. He turned to the Lord. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Lord says, this day will you be with me in paradise. So we know he was saved, the thief on the cross. I'm sure if you talk to him today, he'd probably say, you know, when this happens, he doesn't expect much. I mean, what has he done with his salvation in the few seconds that remain between that commitment the Lord gave him and him expiring? He's got to certainly be of anybody, the one that feels he is destitute of any rewards. And I have a different view. I have a feeling the Lord will call him up and set him here and march in front of him the tens of thousands of people through the centuries that came to an awareness of the redemption of Jesus Christ through his testimony. Men on death row. People who were in extremists, to whom the example of the thief on the cross was used from the scripture to highlight that we contribute nothing, Jesus none at all, for all of us. And I suspect that some of those will accrue to his credit. And I think he's going to be the most surprised guy in eternity. And there may be many like that. People who have very modest, humble ministries, maybe very invisible to virtually all of us, and yet faithfully praying, or faithfully ministering in the back room, quietly, invisibly. Doing it not to men, not to the radio microphones or the TV cameras or whatever, but done to the Lord, which is what it's really all about. And that's sort of what Paul's dealing with here. Some of us build our lives with a very thin veneer of Christianity. And others, in other words, I would call it wood, hay, stubble. And others are dissatisfied with anything but a passionate embracing of God's truth, God's word, and God's doctrines. Now, one of the things we could depart and do here is, and maybe we should, turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Let's just take a look at this familiar parable. Matthew 25, verse 14 and following. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods and went. And unto one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, and every man according to his ability straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that received 1 went and dug in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. So that he that received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, of thy Lord. He that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, deliverest me unto 2 talents. Behold, I have given 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto them, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he that received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not spread. This guy was a little short on tact and insight, I think, but anyway, moving on. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast what is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowest not, and gather where I have not spread. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents, and so on. Interesting passage. The Lord is not looking for you to preserve his assets. He's looking for you to earn with them. Now, he's not reached. This parable is not really about money. It's easy to misapply it and extend it and so forth. I believe this is talking about opportunities. We learn when we get to Revelation 22, I think it's verse 4, that in heaven, God's going to wipe away our tears. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death, so forth. Well, if there's no more sorrow, no more death, no more disease, what are the tears from? Lost opportunities. I think when we get to that point, I think we'll be conscious of our lost opportunities. I'm reminded of the closing scene of Schindler's List, where he, on the one hand, has finally succeeded at rescuing, in effect, purchasing, if you will, these faithful employees, these Jewish remnant. And yet as it all sinks in, he's weeping because he realizes he still was wearing a pin or a ring or he had his car. There are things he could have done that would, in his mind, a specific set of dollars translated into a life. And it really, even though he did a great deal, what shook him to the core in that closing scene, very graphically. That's why the Schindler's List is an interesting movie, of course, about the Holocaust and all that. But it also carries another message. It's interesting how when we get to the end of the road looking back, how life takes a different perspective. And I think that's really the challenge, that we live our lives so when we're at the end of the road looking back, we've made those choices that we will have wanted to have made in the broad perspective. That's really what the book of Job is all about. It isn't about why do the innocent suffer. All the commentaries say so. If that's what the book is about, it never answers the question. The book of Job is about getting the divine viewpoint. We're privy to a conversation, the front end, between God and Satan, which gives the whole thing perspective. Job didn't have that. Job's challenge was somehow, in all his difficulties, to just trust God and to maintain the divine perspective. That's our challenge, too. You don't have to go through all those difficulties to have that same challenge. In your life, in your day-to-day decisions, in your personal decisions, in your planning, in your strategies, in the stewardship of your family, to do things from a divine viewpoint, knowing that there will be a final report card written. And now also, this is one of those places where if we're doing a thorough study of rewards, sooner or later you want to look up the 5 crowns. There are 5 crowns offered the believer. The crown of righteousness is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. The crown of life in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The incorruptible crown we'll come into in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll get into that then. And the crown of rejoicing that we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. These are 5 crowns, and you hear a lot about those. I personally don't suspect they're limited to 5. They happen to be 5 that are mentioned in the Scripture. There's probably 7, I suspect. Maybe there's a couple we've overlooked. I don't know. But it doesn't really matter, because what do we do with those crowns should we earn them? We cast them on the glassy sea. Remember that? We sing that. Remember the hymn. Holy, 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 right? All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Where does it come from? From Revelation chapter 4. When do the saints cast they get their crowns? In order to cast them on the glassy sea, they must have received them, right? In order to receive them, they must have been at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, right? Well, they cast the crowns on the glassy sea prior to the Lamb receiving the 7-sealed book. And it's when he opens the 7-sealed books that the judgments start, etc., and ushers in the Great Tribulation. That's kind of interesting. You don't have the tribulation until the seals are open. You don't have the seals open until the Lamb receives the book. The Lamb doesn't receive the book until the crowns are cast in the glassy sea. They can't be cast in the glassy sea until the saints have them to cast in the glassy sea. And when do they get them? At the bema seat of Christ. Interesting. Not a theological argument, just an interesting perspective. Okay. Let's see, we're about verse... somewhere in here, huh? Now every man, starting verse 12, every man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Now I don't know if that's a literal fire or a metaphorical fire. The point is that the works, the results of your life will be put under test. Not for salvation. You got that as a gift from Christ. Jesus did all that. But to see what you have accomplished for him. If it's been done for him, it will stand. If it hasn't been done for him, it's dross. Okay? If any man's work shall be abide, which he shall build on it, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But here is a key phrase. You may want to underline it. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Key idea. I want you to remember Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot. This guy was a real... He was one of the first worldlings. I guess Cain was, but we'll get into that. They split up. He decided to live in a city. He liked the big town. So he lived in Sodom. In fact, he probably was an alderman. He lived at the gate. Sodom, as you well know, was destroyed. You all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Okay. Yes. All right. Ooh. Want to see if you're sleeping there? Want to see if you're sleeping? Kind of an interesting occasion. I think we can make use of this. Turn to Genesis. Some important lessons here. Genesis chapter 18 is that occasion when Abraham receives three guests. Two of them are angels that have an appointment the following day in Sodom and Gomorrah. And one, of course, is the Lord. And the Lord shares with Abraham what he's about to do, and Abraham tries to negotiate a deal. And I always wish when I get into this that I could do a really good Jewish accent. Because in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said to the Lord, he says, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are in it? Thus be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee." This is Abraham talking to the God of the universe. Talk about chutzpah. "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the place for their sakes." Okay. Abraham is not finished. He's got more chutzpah. Verse 27. Abraham answered, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Who but am dust and ashes?" That's, who am I but dust and ashes? I just presume. He's saying, "Suppose there shall lack 5 of the 50. Suppose I'm off by 10% here. Come on, guy, you know. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find 45, I will not destroy it." And then Abram spoke to him again and said, "Suppose there shall be 40 found there." He said, "I will not do it for the 40's sake." And then Abram said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, but speak, would you believe 30? He said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Behold, now I have taken upon thee to speak unto the Lord. Suppose there shall be 20 found there." He says, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once." He's going to try one more time, see? He said, "Suppose there's 10. And he says, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And he left it off there. The principle that seems to be endorsed by the Lord is that he will not destroy the righteous for the wicked. Okay? I want you to look at chapter 19. These two angels go into Sodom. The homosexuals of the city are after them. And Lot even offers them his virgin daughters so they won't bring this offense. And of course the angels intervene and drive them blind and all of that stuff, right? But one of the things that I'd like you to notice
forgot to mark it here exactly where it is. But verse 8-9 gets into all that. And they spoke to the door. And then the men said, verse 12, said to Lot, "Hast thou any here besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because of the cry of them has become great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." 22, haste to escape here. The angel says, "Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till thou become there." See, in other words, the angels aren't doing him a favor. I mean, they are, but I mean, that's their job. They have to get him out of there before they pull the chain. That's an interesting point to do. Now, what I want you to turn with me now is to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because we get an interesting insight. Remember that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Many, many times, the Holy Spirit chooses to illuminate the Old Testament by little hints and insights from the New. And 2 Peter chapter 2, picking up about verse 7, verse 6. Peter says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should afterward live ungodly." Boy, I wish the White House would read this. Verse 7. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelleth among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Strange remark here. Lot, if you read Genesis, you get a pretty low opinion of Lot. He is perhaps the indicative example of the carnal Christian. Is Lot saved? You bet they saved him. Is he carnal? You bet he's living in Sodom and didn't even want to leave. And yet he's called righteous here. This, in my opinion, puts a death knell to the partial rapture theorists and the others who try to make other certain non-scriptural distinctions. But I want you to notice, Lot is here described as just, in verse 8, as a righteous man. But I want you to notice the agony he was in. He vexed his soul, his righteous soul, from day to day, because he was in that filth. He's carnal. The carnal Christian has no peace. He's constantly in the world. We are called out of the world. The one that is a spiritual Christian, not a carnal Christian, has an advantage that he doesn't live with that vexing day to day. Now, the point is, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but saved Lot, but as by fire. What did Lot leave Sodom with? Nothing. His reputation, his goods, his career, call it what you will, make a list. They are burned, but Lot was saved. I'm suggesting the possibility that that's an analogy to what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." In other words, so to speak, with the clothes on your back, speaking metaphorically. That which is done for the sake of personal gain, popularity, influence, or the adulation of the world, will be for naught. And let me tell you, as a guy who spent the better part of his career doing that, for 30 years I built corporations, bought and sold corporations, grew high technology companies, pulled companies out of Chapter 11, and all that sort of thing. And I look back on those years as lost years. In the worldly sense, we had a swing in time. We had a lot of fun. All the high technology, we were on the front, leading edge of all the fun industries, had a good time. And yet, what for? We took Western Digital out of Chapter 11. Now it's a Fortune 500 billion-and-a-half-dollar company. Who cares? I mean, really. Provided employment, I know all the economic arguments. And yet, what lives were impacted? You know? We've been in the full-time ministry just a couple of years. I taught Bible studies for 20 years, and that was sort of a hobby. I did it because it was fun. I enjoyed it. For the last few years, we've been doing this full-time. And let me tell you, anytime we get discouraged, all I need to do is read the mail. People's lives being touched. Not by us, by the Holy Spirit, by God. It's just a privilege to be part of what he's doing. But it's interesting to compare almost 30 years of corporate development, and we were always at the right place at the right time, had a ball in worldly terms. And yet, what a waste. What a distraction. You don't have to be, if you're going in tough times, praise God, because that's one way God gets your attention. Let me tell you Satan's more clever ploy. That's to let you prosper. let you prosper. So you get wrapped up in the press, in the press reviews. You get wrapped up on listing on the new exchanges. You get wrapped up doing an S8 or a 10K or whatever for financing. Because you're swinging, you're moving. What are you doing, though? Wood, hay, stubble. Is the greatest joy of a minister of the gospel of Christ winning souls? That's the usual answer. What's your greatest joy? Winning souls. No, there's a greater answer. Paul tells us that. He happens to mention John says it in his third epistle, verse 4. His greatest joy isn't winning the soul, it's visiting them years later and seeing that they've grown. That's the joy, to see the fruit, not the, just the saplings. Anyway, moving right along. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We're going to talk more about architecture, especially when we get into chapter 6 of this epistle. 10 times in this epistle, Paul indulges in this rhetorical device, don't you know, and then gives you a rhetorical question that you obviously know the answer to or supposed to. And that's his way of giving them a mild rebuke. Don't you know that the sky is blue, so to speak? See? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now I'm going to challenge you when we get to chapter 6, especially, to study the architecture of the temple, to get some insight as to how you're organized internally. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, we know something about the kind of edifice that the Holy Spirit likes to dwell in, and how it works. The architecture of man, as we sometimes say. The word, by the way, here is, there's two words in the Greek for temple. Naos, which is the actual temple, and the hieron, which is the temple precincts. Paul uses the naos to indicate that he's speaking of that portion where the divine nature actually indwells. Being very, very specific here. In 1 Kings 8, he's an Old Testament reference to this. Now, the grammar here implies that Paul is talking about the church collectively, not the individuals, and yet both will apply, as we'll see later. To use God's house for anything other than glorifying God is a contradiction. To use God, if you are God's house, to use God's house for anything other than the glorification of God is a contradiction. By the way, the behavior they're talking about, the strife, the jealousy, the immorality, the permissiveness, all of these are described in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5 as grieving the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting insight to me. The Holy Spirit loves you. We know the Father loves you. We talk about that a lot. We know that the Son of God loves you. He gave himself on the cross. We often don't realize the Holy Spirit loves you. We think of him as a force. We think of him as an executor of God's will. We think of him as a, in many, many ways, but often we don't realize he's a person and he cares. He loves you. How do I know that? You can't grieve him if you didn't care. You only grieve someone. The only person that grieves is the one who cares. And he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Okay, moving on. Verse, let's see, where are we? We're all the way down to 17. We're going to make it yet, aren't we? Yeah, okay. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The factors that can destroy God's temple were present when Paul was writing this epistle. Those that are devoid of the Spirit of God. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. So this links everything we've been talking about back to where we started back in chapter 1, the foolishness of God. This has been Paul set that up in chapter 1, the wisdom of this world and so forth. And here he ties it right in. And this do not deceive yourselves is a present imperative. It occurs as a verb 6 times in this epistle, nowhere else in the New Testament. Warnings against self-deception. A Christianity that is weak and watered down, improper balance, distorted, is not that's what we would call inadequate building. There's a building of the right things and the wrong things, getting back to this the building we're talking about on this foundation. And what he's responding to them is not to build with inadequate things. Now, in teaching the Corinthians and their growth, he also will highlight, in effect here, the ultimate barrier to truth. You can have, in your situation, all kinds of hindrances to learning that can be overcome. But there's one absolute barrier to truth. And that's the presumption you already have it. That's the presumption you already have it. There's an ancient Persian proverb that comes to mind. He who knows not, and knows not that he knows not, is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a student. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. But this idea of he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. And that's sort of the flavor of what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of, in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, to realize you don't know. Now, what Paul is doing here in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in his own craftiness. This is a quote from the Hebrew text of Job, chapter 5, verse 13. Eliphaz, the Temanite, is comparing God to a hunter who catches Job in his craftiness. And basically the thrust of this is that man's ability to reason cannot stand up against the sovereignty of God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in his own craftiness. Then verse 20 quotes again, this time from Psalm 94, verse 11. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Paul, in both cases, translates these in his own way. The Septuagint of Psalm 94:11 actually says of the men, but he says of the wise, because it fits his application. So it's sort of a free, it's Paul's translation, if you will. And what's saying in Psalm 94, the context is arrogant men are boasting that they are safe because the Lord neither sees nor pays attention to their evil. And such opinions, of course, are vacuous, futile, useless. Romans chapter 1 is the eloquent commentary on that whole issue. Verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Which in effect is quoting Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Everything in the earth is God's. We know that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse 1. Now, it's kind of interesting. There are five ultimate tyrannies listed here. These are the five ultimate tyrannies of human existence to which people are in bondage all their life as slaves. The world, life, death, the present, the future. The five ultimate tyrannies. Now the world. We all know what the world is, but remember that Christ made it in the first place. He redeemed it. He upholds it. And he appoints his people to be stewards in it. All things are yours, Paul says in the Greek. That happens to be only two words in the Greek. But all things are yours. I want to show you Paul's own amplification of this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And if you haven't discovered Romans chapter 8, it's one of the most precious chapters in your Bible. You might want to put a tab on verse 28 to check, make sure it's there. Everybody check that about once a day. Make sure it's still there. Paul, we start about verse 28 just to pick up the flow here. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't say most things. How many things? All things. The most important words in that verse are the first three. Without them, it's useless to you.
And we hope that all things work together for good. Is that what it says? No. And we know, not believe or hope or whatever, we know that all things work together. See, if we do that, what a comfort that is, because whatever comes in your path, you know it's Father filtered. And we know that all things work together for good. To everybody, no. Let's not be Pollyanna here, no. To whom do all things work together for good? To them that love God. That weeds it out a bit. To them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And this is Paul's outline in the book of Genesis. Because you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham was elect, elected, predestined. Isaac, by his seed, he was called. Jacob, if God can justify Jacob, he can justify any of us. And of course, Joseph was glorified. Interesting pattern we see in the book. Anyway, moving on, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? In other words, who's going to bring charges? You've got the chief prosecutor as your defense counsel, spending day and night arguing for your defense. You got it wired. The fix is in. It's a family deal. Then we get to this incredible sweep of the last few verses of Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or the Supreme Court or the Clintonistas or you name it? As written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Someday make a list of the more thans. Get a concordance and do a more than study. Here we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And here it goes. Paul gets wound up here. He's got it flat out now. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Boy, whenever you're discouraged, remember Romans 8. Just get the last half of it. If that doesn't charge you up, then you got a real problem. Yeah. No, that's as good as it gets, I think, scripturally. That's terrific. Well, getting back to finishing up Corinthians here. The 16th century theologian, Zacharias Ursinus, posed a question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And then he answered his own query by saying, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Simple, direct, to the point. That's in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. Now, the question I'm going to ask you now is, how are you progressing? You know, if you're going out for an athletic event, you know that there's going to be a meet on a certain date. You don't wait till that day to see what your times are around the track or whatever, right? You sort of measure yourself as you get in shape, right? If you're trying to master something, you make interim measures. You probably, if you're serious about it, you do it every day. You ask yourself, you write your own report card long before the big one, don't you? Well, how are you doing? How are you doing? Are you making spiritual progress, or are you standing still? And I submit to you that the wilds of the world and other things, you can't really stand still if you try. You probably retrogress, don't you?
Not implying, not talking about salvation now. I'm talking about your maturity. God has given you your salvation. What are you doing with it? Question, how do you tell how you're doing? How do you measure that? Well, do you love the Lord more today than you did yesterday? Do you love the Lord more now than you did in those first few weeks when you first discovered a personal relationship with Him? Is the Bible as precious to you now as it was in those early weeks when you were overflowing with the joy of the Lord? Or has it become sort of, I don't know, stale or slow or something? Do you spend as much time in prayer now as back then? How are you viewed by your peers? How does your brethren look to you, look at you spiritually? Do they see signs of growth? One of the things you might consider, I'm not saying you sit down, do it, write it, put it in writing, that might really miss the point in a sense, but are you on a path of growth? Are you maturing? Or are you, and I think most of us are, in some way or another, exactly what Paul is talking about in his first epistle to the Californians. I know I are one. I've been as carnal as they come. So we're not pointing fingers at those people across the street or something. We're talking about ourselves. And I'm going to suggest that one response to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is to recognize you are building gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And at the end of the road, whenever that is, it's going to be measured. There will be a report card. Doesn't affect your salvation, don't misunderstand me. But you are in a position to suffer loss, depending on how you focus your life. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.